Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 20. And I'd like to read from verse 11 through verse 18. John 20, 11 through 18. And if you're using a Bible we provide for you there, it can be found on page 90 of the New Testament Scriptures. Hear God's Word. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. You can see from your bulletins this morning that the title of my sermon is "The First to See the Risen Christ." That honor of being the first to see the risen Christ, the honor of being the first witness of Jesus' resurrection, went not to a man, but to a woman. Namely, to the woman known in the Gospels as Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene has become a much more popular figure in our day, largely on account of the brilliantly written heresy by Dan Brown, entitled The Da Vinci Code. And that brilliantly, skillfully written heresy, known as the Da Vinci Code, appeals to people who are inclined to accept conspiracy theories, because he asserts in that book, and Tom Hanks through the film based on that book, that Christianity is the greatest of the world's conspiracies. He asserts in the book that Mary Magdalene was actually the wife of Jesus and that they had a child together. His claim is that Jesus wanted Mary Magdalene to lead the church, but Peter, the great male chauvinist, opposed the idea. And Jesus, in Brown's view, was a feminist, and Mary was opposed by patriarchal males like Peter because they wanted to oppress women and repress goddess worship. And so the big lie in Brown's view is the deity of Christ. This is the doctrine used by male oppressors to deny the true worship of the feminine divine. Now, supposedly in Brown's theory, Emperor Constantine called the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD to invent the doctrine of Christ's divinity and to bury the story of Jesus and Mary Magdalene forever. His book and the movie scripted from the book appeals to a wide variety of people. It appeals, of course, to feminists. It appeals to Jews. It appeals to Muslims, indeed to all who hate the Christian faith and who deny the biblical doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of that book and because of that movie, Mary Magdalene in our day and age is indeed a figure of greater popularity than perhaps in years gone by. Well, here in John 20, we are confronted with the real, not fictional, Lord Jesus. And here we are confronted with the real, not fictional, Mary Magdalene, the first eyewitness to the resurrection. So follow along then as I make several observations from our text this morning, looking at it under the title of "The First to See the Risen Christ." Consider in the first place the apologetic value of the narrative. The apologetic value of the narrative. Apologetics is that branch of theology that is dedicated to the defense of the faith. And this narrative here in John has great value in the defense and propagation of the Christian faith in general and of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in particular. The fact that all the Gospels reveal that it was women who first discovered the empty tomb, and it was to a woman that the risen Lord Jesus Christ first appeared, lends credibility to the narrative. And let me explain why that is so. In the Judaism of the day, the evidentiary value of a woman's testimony was virtually worthless. All of you who are women here this morning would have been greatly offended by the Judaism of Jesus' day, which was not based solely on the law of God. And in the day in which the Lord Jesus lived, the evidentiary value of a woman's testimony was virtually worthless. Josephus, for instance, is an example of this mindset, and he wrote the following in the Antiquities of the Jews. Concerning trials and concerning witnesses and concerning evidence, here is the statement of that Jewish historian, Josephus. Let not a single witness be credited, but three or two at the least, and those such whose testimony is confirmed by their good lives. But let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex. And Josephus was just being typical of the men of his day, typical of the Judaism of the day, that the Lord Jesus Christ did not agree with. Now, the fact is that the law of God contains absolutely nothing to support that view that Josephus held. There's nothing in the law of God that prohibited women from serving as witnesses. There's nothing in the law of God that prohibited women from giving testimony and having their testimony be received in a court. The Judaism of Jesus' day devalued the place and the role of women. But let it always be remembered that Jesus taught that unless the righteousness of his disciples exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees, who held these views, they would in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Absolutely nothing in Jesus' ministry towards women, and absolutely nothing in his treatment of women, would provide any basis for the devaluing of women as witnesses. Now, the great and false religion of Islam also entertains this same low view of women. In the Quran, for instance, a woman's testimony is worth only half that of a man. And there are several texts in the Quran that make that clear. That you wives here today and you women here today, your testimony in any case would only be half that of the value of a man, no matter how terrible was the character of that man. And no matter how noble was your character, by way of contrast. In the Hadith, or the tradition of Islam, we find this statement. Muhammad asked some women, "Isn't the witness of a woman equal to half that of a man?" The women said, "Yes." He said, "This is because of the deficiency of the woman's mind." And no doubt, this view of women, in great contrast to that of Christ's view of women and his actions towards women, helps to explain the low and degraded position of women in most Islamic countries, in every Islamic country, not most, in every Islamic country in this day. Now, please follow my reasoning, because what I want you to think about in the first place What I want you to think about in the first place is the apologetic value of this narrative here in John 20. In the defense of the faith in general and in defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in particular. So consider my reasoning. Perhaps those of you that are sitting here, you already know where I'm going with my reasoning. But just consider this. If, as we have demonstrated, the Judaism of the day devalued the testimony of women, and if the disciples of Jesus had conspired together to concoct the story of Jesus' resurrection, don't you think that they would be smart enough to leave the women out of the narrative? Don't you think they'd be smart enough to leave the women out of the narrative? If the resurrection was all a hoax, why include as part of the narrative an element that would discredit it from the outset in the minds of their Jewish contemporaries? It would have been more desirable to say that it was men who first discovered the empty tomb, that it was to men that Jesus first appeared. But the gospel writers are not concerned with what would be more acceptable to their peers and to their generation. The gospel writers are concerned with the truth. And the truth of the matter is that women were, in fact, both the first to discover the empty tomb, they were the first to see the risen Christ, and they were the first to serve as witnesses to that fact. And that, then, is the apologetic value of the narrative. Now, observe in the second place the heartbroken grief of Mary. Consider in the second place the heartbroken grief of Mary. It's stated there in the first part of verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. Now, the Greek term that is translated here as weeping refers not to a quiet, restrained shedding of tears, but rather to loud, unrestrained crying. I've been to a lot of funerals, and I have rarely ever seen a woman at a funeral weeping in the way that Mary was weeping now. In virtually all the funerals that I can remember, there the loved ones are sitting there, and the friends come by and pay the last respects at the casket and come back to speak to the family members who are left behind. And while in almost all the cases there are tears, I can't ever remember where there was the kind of weeping that is being described herein. The grief that Mary is expressing. She was weeping. It's apparent that John and Peter had departed. Verse 10 makes that plain. The disciples went away again to their own homes. And so Mary is now alone at the tomb. John apparently has not shared with Mary his conclusions. John had gone into the tomb. He had seen the wrappings that were around the body of Jesus, but his body not in the wrappings. And John, it says he saw and believed. In other words, he knew by looking at the evidence that the body of Jesus had risen through the wrappings. And he did not say anything to Mary, and they went to their homes. But now Mary is left behind, and she's standing at the tomb, and she is weeping. Because she's still thinking that Jesus' body had been taken by somebody. She had come prepared to add further spices to the tomb, and she did not expect a resurrection. She wasn't expecting any resurrection. James Boyce, in his treatment of this part of John's Gospel, correctly writes as follows. Mary was one of the group of women who had been in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion and who had therefore witnessed the Lord's agonies. We read on three separate occasions that she was among the women who saw the crucifixion. No doubt she witnessed the other events as well. The roar of the crowd as goaded by the chief priests, they shouted, "Take him away! Crucify him! Crucify him!" The judgment of Pilate, the procession to Calvary, during which time Christ fell under the weight of the cross and had to be relieved of it by Simon of Cyrene in order that the death march might proceed. The driving of the nails, the terrible cries, "I thirst, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The darkness, the earthquake, at last, death. Mary witnessed it all. It would have been a severe strain on even the strongest of men. Who could stomach such things? Yet through it all, there is Mary. What keeps her there? Not curiosity, certainly. Not faith. Not hope in a miracle. Mary's there only because she loves Jesus and consequently will not leave until the end. And even then, her love lived on. For though Jesus was gone, Mary still wished to do something for him. She determined to buy spices. And the others agreed, and they did this just before the shops closed for that Passover Sabbath. Upon reaching the graveyard, they noticed that the stone had been moved. It suited their purpose, but it was not what they had been expecting. So they stopped and asked themselves what they should do. At last, they, that is the women, decided that the disciples, Peter and John, should be told. So Mary was either dispatched or else volunteered to go tell them. And while she was gone, and therefore unknown to her, the remaining women went forward, saw and heard the angels, and then rushed off in amazement to convey the angels' message. "He is not here, he is risen, just as he said." And shortly after they had gone, Peter and John arrived, having received Mary's message, and then raced to the tomb. Where was Mary? She'd been left behind by Peter and John, gentlemen that they were. But that did not disturb her, for her mind was on Jesus. Quite naturally, she set out for the tomb once more. I wonder if you can identify with the strain this woman was under. And let's think about that. The strain this woman was under. She had seen the person she loved most in all the world taken from her and brutally executed. She had planned to perform some last rites on the body, but this had been frustrated, at least temporarily. She had been going back and forth from the city to the tomb in the dark, or semi-dark, for what must have seemed hours. And now she arrives back at the tomb to find Peter and John and the other women gone. She's totally alone, deserted, and it's beyond her emotional capacity. She bursts out weeping. Undoubtedly, she had wept before at the crucifixion. The days of the Sabbaths had been filled with weeping. How she could find more tears is almost beyond understanding, but there were some. And there she is, weeping at the tomb. Observe in the third place the presence of angels at the tomb. All the Gospels reveal the presence of angels. Luke's Gospel refers to them as two men who suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And here John tells us that Mary saw them again in the empty tomb, sitting one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. What are angels according to the Scriptures? Well, they are mighty spiritual beings. They're not like what is presented in Victorian art. You know, in Victorian art, you see an angel and you say, "There's a baby that needs to be on a diet." It doesn't look at all like the Scriptures portray angels. In the Scriptures, when angels appear, people are afraid because they're mighty spiritual beings. The book of Hebrews refers to them as ministering spirits sent out to render assistance to God's children. They are mighty spiritual beings, above man in abilities and above man in power. Why should we ever doubt the presence of creatures that are superior to man when we have all kinds of evidence of creatures in the world that are below us? Why should we ever doubt what the Scriptures say about the presence and the power and the might of angels? And so now here are angels. And they're not weeping. There are angels who understand now. These are things, the Scripture says, into which angels long to look. And now they're learning all that has happened as the Son of God has left the glory of heaven. For these 30 years, he's become a true man. He's lived as a true man. And now he's died, and now he's risen from the dead. And the angels are learning of all this gospel this good news of what God has done to these pathetic creatures called humans so that God might save them from their sins. And angels are present at the resurrection. And the angels ask Mary, "Why are you weeping?" Well, that's kind of a mild rebuke, isn't it? That's how we ought to understand it. "Woman, why are you weeping?" It's a mild rebuke. It is as if they're saying, "Your grief is now inappropriate." It's as if they're saying, "There's a time to weep. And there's a time to mourn," as Ecclesiastes 3 indicates. That there is a time for grief, and there is a time to cry, there is a time to mourn. But now's not the time. And so they ask her, "Why are you weeping?" And they want her to begin to understand that now is not the time for grief. Now is not the time to weep. Now is not the time to mourn. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Now is the time to rejoice. Now is the time to laugh. Now is the time to jump up and down and hug one another. Now is not the time to weep. And so they ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Observe in the fourth place that she did not at first recognize the risen Lord Jesus. Verse 14 says, "When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus." Well, have you ever noticed that in all the other Gospels, they all report that there was something different about the risen Christ, and that the other disciples also did not, in fact, recognize him? This wasn't just Mary's problem. She didn't recognize him. But men didn't recognize him in his resurrection body. All the Gospels reveal that. It was something different. Now, we don't know what was different, but we know that there was something different about the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 28:17 says, "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful." Matthew says some were doubtful. Now, why were they doubtful? Well, likely because of what the other Gospels reveal, that he didn't look the same. There was something very different about him. Turn back to Luke 24, the previous gospel, and notice with me, Luke 24, verse 13 through 16. In Luke 24, 13 through 16, we read this. "And behold, two of them," that is, two of the disciples, "were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel.'" You see the point? We were hoping, but we're not now. Our hope is gone. We're in the midst of grief and sorrow. We were hoping. We're not hoping now. We don't believe that he's been raised from the dead. But they didn't recognize Jesus at first. Why is it that all the Gospels reveal this? That there was something about the way he appeared and the way he looked that wasn't the same as the way he had looked before. John 21 and verse 4 is similar. "But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus." Here they are within sound of the beach, within sight of the beach, And they didn't know that it was Jesus. Now, I bet I could recognize most of you if I was in a boat and you were on the beach. And I'd say, there's Geza. And there's Andy. And there's my wife, Deb. And there's Josie. And there's Katie. And there's Nick. And there's Rich. And there's Alex. And there's John. There's Danny. There's Carl. But there was something about the way the Lord Jesus looked, and the Gospels reveal this, that was different. Now, whether Mary did not recognize him because of her tears obscuring her vision or because there was now something very different about his appearance, we do not know. But the reality is that there was something different about Jesus' resurrection body. That's what we can say with dogmatism. There was something different about Jesus' resurrection body. We know that that was the case because it could rise through the burial wrappings. The burial wrappings didn't contain it. They weren't able to contain it. We know that the wounds of Jesus, the wounds in his hands and the wounds in his feet and the spear thrust through his side, it didn't heal. And it didn't need to heal. And he lived with these wounds, these fatal wounds. Well, that's very different, isn't it? We also know from what the Gospels reveal that the Lord Jesus' body, resurrected body, was real. He could cook. I like to cook. And the Lord Jesus cooked. There in John 21, we reveal that he made an Easter breakfast for the disciples. And much to the chagrin of the PETA people, he cooked fish. He cooked fish for breakfast and along with bread. He didn't mind killing fish to eat. He cooked. His body was a real body. He was able to cook. He was also able to eat because he ate the fish and he ate the bread in their presence. Not because he needed food, but because he wanted to demonstrate that he was the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he was able to appear suddenly in locked rooms. And so the Gospels reveal that there was something different, but yet the same, about the risen Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt the explanation is to be found in what Paul reveals in 1 Corinthians 15. Because there in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 42 through 44, we read this: "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." Is this not of great comfort to believers? Is this not of great comfort to believers? Because the Christian faith teaches not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it tells us that we all have the resurrection of our own bodies to look forward to. Is this not a great comfort to believers? Verse 49 of 1 Corinthians 15 says this: "Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." Verse 51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Brethren, do you look forward to that? I look forward to that, when we're going to all become immortals with real, physical, resurrected, improved bodies. Following the Battle of Gettysburg, I read this just last week, following the Battle of Gettysburg, July 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 1863, 3.5 hours from here. That battle where over 50,000 men lost their lives in 3 days. What a horrible battle. The high tidewater mark of the Confederacy, the battle that guaranteed that the Confederacy could not win. The battle that indicated that the Union would ultimately win. Well, following that battle, a man who had lost his leg was sitting playing cards with a friend outside the hospital tent where his leg had been amputated. And a day or two after his leg had been amputated, he was feeling well enough to sit there and play cards with his friend. And out of the medical tent, and we can just imagine the horrors of that, just go sometime to the museum there at Gettysburg and see what the surgeon's kits look like. And it doesn't take much imagination to understand the horror of it all. So here's the guy playing cards. His leg had been amputated the day before. And here an orderly comes out of the tent with a wheelbarrow. And on the wheelbarrow are stacked legs and arms that had been amputated. And the man stops him and he says, "I want to see my leg one last time." And the orderly rightly said to him, "Are you not a Christian? Do you not believe in the resurrection of your body? You don't need to see the leg one more time. You're going to have a better leg in the resurrection." And when the man heard that, he said, "You're right." And he let him go on to bury that terrible, terrible load that he brought out of the tent. Well, that was a sound rebuke. And that was something that every Christian ought to understand was good theology that orderly told him. We don't have to dwell upon the growing weakness of our bodies as they age. We don't have to dwell upon the ultimate death of our bodies and the corruption of our bodies. We don't have to dwell upon those things, because Christians have a living hope. And part of our living hope is the doctrine of the resurrection of our bodies. The Greeks all taught that matter is inherently evil. And the great thing is to be delivered from this material world. It was all false philosophy. The material creation is good. And God has determined that He will make new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, that will inhabit that new earth and the new heavens will be those who have been raised from the dead when their mortal puts on immortality. And all because of the work of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Observe in the last place this morning the two directives that the Lord Jesus gave to Mary. And they are found there in John 20 and verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." There's a negative directive: stop clinging to me. How are we to understand this? Well, I think that Mary, in the midst of her love, when she recognized that this was indeed the Lord Jesus Christ who had so graciously ministered to her, she falls at His feet, and she probably put both her arms around His legs and just hugged Him in her joy. And the Lord Jesus says, "Stop clinging to me, Mary. Stop clinging to me." What are we to make of this? The best explanation I've read is that provided by D.A. Carson. He says the following. The thought then might be paraphrased this way. Stop holding on to me. I have not yet ascended. I am not yet in the ascended state. So you do not have to hang on to me as if I were about to disappear permanently. This is a time for joy and sharing the good news, not for clutching me as if I were some jealously guarded private dream come true. Stop clinging to me, but go and tell my disciples that I am in the process of ascending to my Father and your Father. This makes the contrast between the prohibition to Mary and the invitation to Thomas easier to understand. Mary is told to stop because her enthusiastic and relieved grasping of Jesus does not really comprehend what is transpiring. She now believes him to be alive, but has understood neither that he is not about to disappear, nor that he soon will. Thomas is told to touch because he has not yet believed that Jesus has risen from the dead. And that, I think, is the best explanation for the negative part of the command. Do not cling to me. Stop clinging to me. But then the positive directive is found there in John 17b. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. So here then is a man recording the witness of a woman. Here is John, unashamed, to record what happened to a woman and to record her witness as a credible witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here in John 20 is the weighty witness of a woman. Here in John 20 is the truthful witness of a woman to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we say today, let Islam deny his crucifixion as they do. Let Islam deny his resurrection as they do. And let them devalue the testimony of women as they do. It does not matter. Because he did die. He was raised. And the testimony of women is equal in value to the testimony of any man. These events happened. They were witnessed. And the witnesses are credible. And because of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his disciples are his brothers. His Father is our Father. His God is our God. Amen.